As today we are again witnessing Jesus' death upon the cross, and there is so much here to think about and understand the meaning of. Hear now the word of the Lord as we begin reading in verse 44, and we will read to verse 49. It was now about the sixth hour, that's noon, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly, this man was innocent." And the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breast. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, we pray today that we would understand just how much we need to be nourished and built up by, and encouraged by, and spoken to, and reproved, and convicted, and trained in righteousness as we hear your word. So we pray that the Spirit who breathed out this word would so work in us today that we might not just merely hear it, but that it might become part of who we are, and that it might produce in us fruit that redounds to the glory of your name. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This was the day that the sun refused to shine, and so a black curtain, as it were, fell over the stage of our salvation, shrouding everything in a very, very thick darkness. This darkness was the first of three crucifixion miracles in this passage. First, we have the descent of the darkness. Second, we have the tearing of the veil. And thirdly, we have the conversion of the centurion. And as we see these three miracles, we also hear the voice of Jesus from the cross, which may not be a miracle, but was an indisputable marvel. The voice of the God-forsaken Son praying in the darkness, trusting a Father that he could not see. Now, today we have four things that I want you to think about as we go through this passage. We have Christ's descent into darkness. We have the tearing of the veil. We have the conversion of the centurion. And we have the last prayer of Jesus. And interestingly enough, the last prayer of Jesus, in so many ways, teaches us how we are to die. So let's get together as we go through. The miraculous darkness described in the gospel here was a literal darkness, but it had a symbolical meaning. Luke tells us that the whole land was dark for 3 hours, from about noon to middle of the afternoon, 3 o'clock. That claim is also repeated in Matthew's gospel and Mark's as well. And it's confirmed by ancient sources. Tertullian, the church historian, informed his Roman readers that this wonder is related in your own annals and is preserved in your archives to this day. Now, this darkness must have been a miracle, a divine intervention into the ordinary course of nature. It could not have been an ordinary eclipse. For one thing, it lasted for 3 hours, whereas a full eclipse of the sun lasts for only a few minutes. Furthermore, the crucifixion took place at a time of the year called Passover, which coincides with a full moon. But as any astronomer knows, a full moon is on the wrong side of the Earth to cause a solar eclipse. So the darkness that covered the cross for three dreaded hours on Good Friday had another cause. And that cause can only be attributed to the sovereign hand and intervention of Almighty God. Now, what was the symbolic meaning of this miraculous sign? It was the darkness of death. God's Son is dying. But darkness in the Bible is often used as a symbol of evil. The Bible tells us that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. There is no evil in God, only righteousness, only goodness, only truth. Jesus used the word that way on the night He was betrayed, when the priest and the temple police, as you remember, came to arrest Him. He said to those evil men, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." How appropriate it was then for the cruel deed of the crucifixion to be covered with spreading darkness, as if to say it was the most evil and heinous crime ever perpetrated or committed by human hands. The darkness was also a sign of sorrow, a symbol of sadness and grief. The prophet Amos said the following, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will make it like the morning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day." And those words were fulfilled when Jesus was crucified. The sun turned to darkness. The sky began to weep for the death of the Father's beloved, only precious Son. It was as if a veil had to be drawn over the unspeakable suffering of God's Son. It was as if the cross was draped for a moment, 3 hours, in mourning sackcloth of darkness. The darkening sky, of course, is a symbol of evil. It's a symbol of sadness, but it is also a symbol, and the Bible associates it often with judgment, divine judgment. And this day was a day of judgment on which the Son of God suffered the outpouring and dregs of God's wrath upon Him against human sin. When the ancient prophets spoke about the coming of God's judgment, they always said it would be a day of signs and wonders in the heavens. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Zephaniah 1:15. The day Christ was crucified was that kind of day. During His dark hours upon the cross, God the Son was bearing in His own body the guilt of our sin. The curse of God was against Him. And in those 3 hours, a shadow was cast upon the Trinity. On those 3 hours, the Father turns His back and forsakes His Son upon the cross for 3 hours. The dark sky showed that He was suffering the hellish curse of God's wrath against human sin. There was a disturbance in creation itself in order to demonstrate that what Jesus was doing upon the cross was dying in our place, suffering God's judgment upon our sin. That was the first crucifixion miracle in the Gospel of Luke, the darkness of damnation. If you believe in this miracle and understand what it means, then you know this. You know that at the end of your days, you will never suffer the outpouring of God's wrath, the deadly penalty that you and I deserve, but rather, you will be welcomed with a "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." The second miracle is the tearing of the veil in the temple. And Luke doesn't say a whole lot about it. He just sort of mentions it. But that is pregnant with meaning. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. Like a curtain of darkness that covered the cross, the tearing of the veil was a literal miracle. And it had, again, symbolic meaning. And although Luke gives it a brief mention, it has monumental significance for the eternal destiny of the people of God, because the torn veil shows us now that the way is open back into the presence of God. You know that in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, they ran and they hid from God, and they attempted to, in the trees and in the bushes, and they attempted to clothe themselves with fig leaves. And when they heard the voice of the Lord God coming in the midday to fellowship and to commune with them, they hid. They didn't want to be connected with them. And we know that even though God clothed them with animal skins, representing a forgiveness of sins, they were driven out of Eden. And the first instance of government occurred in the Bible when the cherubim, or cherubim in Hebrew, were set to guard the entrance into a garden to not allow sinful people to be in the presence of a holy God. Because sinful people cannot exist in the presence of a holy God. Sinful people will die if they see the face of God. And so God, in his mercy, established guards to the gate of Eden, and life then began to be lived east of Eden. And we know that the construction of the tabernacle included a thick curtain between the most holy place and the holy of holies, or the holy place and the most holy place, also known as the holy of holies. Same thing was true in the temple. And here it is rent, it is torn from top to bottom. Now, understand this about this curtain. It was a magnificent piece of linen fabric. It was richly embroidered with blue and red. And purple thread. Its function was, as I said earlier, to separate the holy place from the most holy place. And the holy place was where the priests performed many of their sacred duties, such as replenishing the oil for the golden lampstand, offering holy incense on the altar of prayer, and offering, replacing the showbread. But the most holy place was strictly off limits. The room behind the curtain was the most sacred place in the world, because that is where God had chosen to manifest his presence. The glory of Yahweh dwelt above the mercy seat. The Shekinah glory dwelt above the mercy seat between the angels on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And that was the symbol of God's presence in the midst of his people. But a thick curtain separated. The only time anyone would venture into this Holy of Holies was with the blood of a pure sacrifice, and would sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. And if God received the sacrifice, then the priest lived. And only once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, he went inside. And even when he had the sacrificial blood, the priest feared for his life when he pulled back the curtain and went inside. And so the thick curtain separated the holy place from the most holy place was, again, another form of protection. It was a barrier between a holy God and a sinful people. And it blocked access, as if to say to sinful humanity, this far and no farther. The temple curtain was torn in two when Christ was crucified. To understand how miraculous that is, it's important to know that the curtain was roughly 30 feet wide and 30 feet high, 100 square yards of heavy material. It was not a thin sheet or sheer fabric like we use for curtains, but was the width of a man's hand and almost an inch thick. The curtain was so tightly woven with multiple layers of thread, it must have weighed hundreds, if not thousands, of pounds. Thus, it would have been impossible for any person to tear the curtain in two. Impossible. Consider further, from the testimony of both Matthew and Mark, that the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Not from bottom to top, but top to bottom. And you say, why is that important? The only way a human being could have done it was to hijack a 25-foot ladder into the holy of Holies and hack away at the curtain with a broadsword. But there were always priests in the holy place worshiping the Lord night and day. Anyone who tried to tear the curtain to the most holy place would have certainly been seized and certainly executed for perpetuating a sacrilege. No ripping of the veil was something any man could do. Only God could do it. And he did it. And this miracle made a deep impression upon the priestly community. In fact, there are references to it in the Jewish Talmud dating around to the time of the crucifixion, to the strange occurrence in the temple. The priest who actually witnessed the tearing of the veil must have been absolutely terrified. Presumably, they were just starting to make elaborate preparations for the coming of Passover, the high holy days of the nation, and almost certainly had a heightened sense of spiritual expectancy. And suddenly, as they were going about their ministrations, the curtain was ripped in half, and they could see right into the Holy of Holies, the place where God was. So what does this mean? Why did this happen when Christ was upon the cross being crucified? What is the meaning of this supernatural sign? It meant that Jesus was offering his body as a sacrifice for his people, and it was the last sacrifice that any people would ever need. This was the obvious and dramatic end to the Old Testament sacrificial system. No more lambs were ever going to be needed on Passover. No more goats needed to be offered on the Day of Atonement. No more blood needed to be spilled upon the mercy seat and sprinkled there. The Son of God gave himself as the final sacrifice for sin. And Scripture says that it was once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. When Jesus was crucified, the age of animal sacrifice ended forever. And God showed this by tearing the curtain from top to bottom. Although later some priests may have tried to sew it back together, there's no going back now. God has opened the way to the secret place that could only be entered by the blood of a perfect sacrifice. And this miracle showed further that the way was open to God forever. Since the time of Moses, people of God had been denied any direct access to his presence. There was always, under the old covenant, a distance from God. There was not that grand sense of intimacy. There was distance. We were away from him, and we had to respect that he's holy, and we're broken and sinful and unworthy. And now Christ has opened a new and living way through the veil of his flesh being torn, and now we have access into the Holy of Holies. We have entrance to the Almighty, and that means, in practical terms, that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, have access into the very presence of God. We have a high priest at his right hand, and we are invited to come boldly to the throne of grace, to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Jesus has opened the way for us to be close to God. As a matter of fact, that closeness is even more intensified post-crucifixion. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit of God came and indwelt the people of God, and we became the temple of God. We, our bodies, are God's temple. God's Spirit indwells us. And ultimately, in the coming day, when Christ shall return, he will resurrect our dead, corruptible bodies. And he will give us new bodies like his. And he will be with us, and we will dwell face to face with him forever. And so the whole of the Bible is a movement of being present with God and then losing that presence of God and being banished from his presence east of Eden and then gradually coming back. Even though there's closeness and nearness, there's still distance. But with the coming of Jesus Christ, we have the most intimate relationship with God. And the only thing that will be better is that, beloved, when he comes again, we shall see him and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we will live with ever for him in the most intimate, close relationship. And so that's what that tearing of the veil meant. But you know, when Jesus prayed upon the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," the book of Acts later tells us that a great number of priests became obedient to the faith. Wonder why? Because they saw that curtain tear. They understood that that meant something. And that now the way to find God is through Jesus and coming to Him. And then another miracle happens. Now you've got to understand who this centurion is. You know, one of the worst things that's ever been done to the Bible is people to make Hollywood movies about the crucifixion. Guess who played the centurion originally? John Wayne. And when John Wayne said, "Surely this is the Son of God," it ended it for everybody. Because he said it just like he was sitting on a horse. Now, I love John Wayne. And I think John Wayne is, you know, I mean, he's a man's man. All men like John Wayne. All men like this swagger and his bravado and all of that. But something here happens. Guess who it was that drove the nails in Jesus' hands? Guess who it was that scourged him? Guess who it was that mocked him and scorned him and stuck a sop of wine vinegar up in his face? Who did that? The centurion did that. And when he stands there and he witnesses what Jesus said as he spoke to the thief, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." As he heard Jesus pray upon the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As he watched Jesus die under control with dignity and power. You know, nobody could take his life from him. Nobody could take it away from him. He had to lay it down. But when he watched Jesus die and he watched the whole proceedings, he said, "Surely this man is innocent." Echoing both Pilate and Herod. And everybody who knew anything knew that he was innocent. The perfect, innocent sacrifice, shedding his blood to take away our sin. But saying Jesus is innocent, is that enough to save you? I mean, it would make a theologian pull whatever hair he had left out of his head. I mean, is that enough content to be saved, simply to say that he's innocent? Well, thank God for the other gospels. Because the other Gospels add that the centurion said what? "Surely this was the Son of God." When you got a Roman standing before the cross, praising him for his innocence, declaring he's the Son of God, you got a conversion. God saves us by faith, not how much we know, but where we place our faith. And this centurion obviously shifted his faith away from the polygods of Rome, all the different forms of deity, Caesar being ultimate, and placed his faith in Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful miracle it was. It was a beautiful, powerful thing. And again, another answer to Jesus' prayer. Another answer. One of the robbers or thieves upon the cross was converted. Here a centurion is converted. And Luke's emphasis throughout his gospel is that God is in the process of saving the least likely people you would ever think he would save. That ought to give you the confidence to share the gospel with anyone. Perhaps God may call them. Perhaps he may save them. But then we have the last prayer of Jesus. The darkness has come and showed that Jesus was suffering God's wrath. The tearing of the veil showed that the way to God is now opened by the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus himself. The conversion of the centurion showed us that God can turn his enemies into his friends and worshipers and bring the hardest sinner from darkness into everlasting light. But we should never forget the Savior who performs this miracle of saving grace, went through darkness to save us. We are reminded of that when we listen to his voice and we hear his last loud prayer. Now, what is remarkable to me is, can you imagine going through and enduring a crucifixion? This man has been scourged, he's been beaten, he's been buffeted, he's hung upon the cross, he's exercising by pulling himself up and down upon that cross in order to breathe, and he still summons the ability to shout. Now, I've been around dying people. I've seen people die. I've witnessed people die, and I've never seen anybody shout. As a matter of fact, usually they get weak and their voice gets softer and quieter, and you can barely hear or understand. You almost have to get your ear right up by their mouth to listen to what they say. But Christ cried out in a loud voice. What did he say? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Apparently this is something Jesus said virtually at the same moment that the curtain of the temple was torn in two and the sky was still black with grieving despair. It was something he said nearly with his last breath. These are the dying words of a dying man who is forsaken by God. And that is what makes these words such a marvel. We know from the Gospel of Matthew and Mark that earlier Jesus had said, Eloi, Eloi, sabachthani, which means what? My God, why have you forsaken me? These words reveal a mystery beyond human thought. As the Son of God took upon himself the guilt of our sin, the Father forsook him. And that is what hell is. It's not all that hell is, but it is what hell is, being forsaken of God, the fountain of all goodness, the fountain of all life, the fountain of all joy, turns his back on his own son to save people like us. And when Jesus cries out his prayer of forsakenness, he doesn't call God Father, he calls him my God. But here he says Father. As he suffered the wrath our sins deserved, the Son was separated from the intimacy he had known and enjoyed with the Father for all of eternity. But there was light at the end of the cross. In his last prayer before dying, Jesus expressed full confidence in his Father's love. Once again, he used the paternal name of the first person of the Trinity. And he called him Father. And he did this even before the darkness lifted. And that is the marvel of this prayer. Even when he was dying, a God-forsaken death, the Son refused to let go of his eternal sonship. The word Father was the sustaining lyric of his life. And here death is expressed in his unbelievable trust and peace. He trusted that he wouldn't be forsaken forever. And therefore he surrendered himself to his Father's care. And as he came to the end of his sin-bearing work upon the cross, his sense of the Father's loving presence was restored. In this case, Jesus is quoting from Psalm 31, where David utters a prayer, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." Jesus used this prayer almost word for word, except that he made it more personal by calling God Father. This is an example for our own prayer life, our own intercession. There are times in life when you feel and I feel God forsaken, when we wonder whether God is even here, whether he cares, whether he's near. Has he forgotten me? Has he moved on? Am I left? Jesus knows what that is like because he was really forsaken. Nevertheless, he demonstrates such trust in his Father. And by faith, as we yield everything up to God, surrendering everything we are and have to him for all eternity. And that's not the way to live, only that is the way to die. And I've never known anyone who passed away yet who didn't have that moment of just giving it up. I remember when my own father died, I was in the room. He was struggling to breathe, and we knew it was close to the end, and we were watching him, my mother and I, and I remember her leaning over to my father, and this is a precious moment for my life. She leaned over to my dad, and she whispered in his ear, and she called my dad Posey. His first name was Ivo. I guess Posey was better. So she leaned over, and she said, "Posey, I love you. But I want you to go. It's time for you to go. It's time for you to let go. It's time for you to go meet Jesus. It's time for you to go say hi to our son, Sandy." And she said, "Go." And she wept. And in 15 seconds, my daddy was dead. Dead. It was like she gave him permission to go. And he laid down. And he died. And he went to be with Jesus. And there was nothing supernaturally marvel that I could see going on in the room other than a man yielding. He had fought and fought and fought for 2 weeks. Cancer rife all over his body, eating him alive. Couldn't hold anything. And he left. He was gone. And that is what Jesus demonstrates for us. When he breathed his last, he gave up his spirit, he laid down his life, and he did so authoritatively and sovereignly with a loud voice. But nevertheless, the prayer that Jesus makes here before dying is still a good model for our submission to God, especially in the hour of death. Submitting to God in the hour of death. And I think that that is so clearly, you know, people always talk about, well, how did they die? You know, Hollywood seems to present this image of people who just sort of fall asleep, and you can almost hear angels' wings flapping, and their makeup doesn't run, and everything looks pretty, except that they just fell asleep. That's not how people die. Not what I've seen. We don't live too well, and we don't know how to die too well. It's a struggle. It's a struggle. Nothing beautiful on the outside about it. The only beautiful thing is that person's a believer, they're immediately with Jesus. But Jesus gives us the example here of total submission, total giving over his life in the time of death. And he cries out. And that happened historically after Jesus' death. We see that from Stephen as he's being stoned. He cries out to Jesus, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Polycarp, who preached in the Middle Ages, Martin Luther, Philip Melanchthon, who led the Reformation, and the list goes on and on. These were the words on the lips of the Czech reformer John Huss when he was burned at the stake. "Receive my spirit. Into your hands I commit my spirit." And that confidence of Jesus was well placed. Because we see in Luke 24, which we will eventually get to. I know I've slowed down, but there's so much here. But when we get to Luke 24, we're going to see the empty tomb. And the empty tomb establishes that God heard his prayer and answered it. What a beautiful, beautiful picture of the faithfulness of God, punishing his son, forsaking him, but not forever, raising him on the third day from the dead, gloriously triumphant over sin and death. The greatest response you can have to what you've heard today is simple faith in Jesus Christ. Stop trusting in anything else and trust alone in him. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have included in your word a passage like this, which shows us the beauty, the glory, the attractiveness, the suitability of Jesus Christ for our broken, sinful souls. And we thank you that turning to him, casting all our weight upon him, is redemptive in every way. And even after we have initially placed our faith in Jesus Christ, daily in the ups and downs of our lives, in the times when we feel alone and forsaken and by ourselves, we can come to this passage and realize that you will never, ever, ever leave or forsake us because you left and forsook your son in our place. We are secure in Jesus. Now, may we continue to worship you and give as those who have been redeemed by grace. And we pray in his name. Amen.